Mark chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 30 through 32. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown and grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. First, a couple introductory matters. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, you've been with me a long time. You've heard me talk about the kingdom of God. If you've been around our church a long time, so hopefully like with the kids' sermon, you could easily complete my sentences. You know where we're going, right? When we talk about the kingdom of God, I typically explain Jesus is speaking about the kingship of God. The kingdom of God, our stock phrases, has more to do with God's reign than his realm. It's not a place, right? It's about God ruling, and now through the person of Jesus, God bringing his rule to bear in the world. It's also about his dominion more than his domain. It's about his kingship. Of course, all of the Gospels, including the book of Mark, are about the kingdom of God. So, as an example, Mark starts in chapter 1 with John the Baptist, according to Scripture, acting as a messenger to get ready, to get everyone ready, to bring awareness to a coming king. Therefore, he quotes from Isaiah that they should prepare the way for the Lord. They should make the paths straight. He's essentially saying, get the roads ready because the Lord, somehow God now, the king, is on his way. And John the Baptist comes telling everyone to get ready by confessing their sins, by being baptized, symbolically being cleansed from their sin, to prepare themselves for the kingdom of God. And the one who comes on God's behalf, John, as a prophet, won't even be able to stoop to untie his sandals. And he won't baptize merely with water, but with God's Spirit. Spirit, according to all of the ancient hopes and expectations. And then Jesus comes and he begins to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He himself is baptized, and a voice from heaven comes down from heaven like a dove, and it's that Jesus is the Son of God. He's endowed with the Spirit without measure. He begins his ministry, and in John chapter 1, verse 14, he goes about proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news. What's the good news about God? The kingdom is at hand. Jesus is saying he's here. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. God is doing something announced of old, here, now, in his person, in reality. God is at work to renew the world, to bring forgiveness, to defeat sin and all of its symptoms and consequences, to bring about reconciliation between God and a sinful, fallen world, to bring shalom, as we've just been singing. And all of that happens in the appearance of Jesus and what he will do. So Jesus, as you've just heard, is teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, God's reinstatement of his rule, his reign, his dominion, his kingship. And second introductory matter, the way Jesus likes most to preach and teach is through parables. What are parables? Well, they're little illustrations. They're fictional stories, sometimes involving irony or hyperbole, as this one does. And these parables, and I like the way we actually see this in Mark, these parables are essentially a contrast or a comparison. Notice in verse 30, With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? In my Bible, the way the typeset is set up, that word compare is right above the word parable, and that's handy. So you can remember that a parable is essentially a comparison. So Jesus is illustrating or comparing this glorious truth about God's kingship by comparing it to something that's easy for us to appreciate, to understand, right? So that we can therefore take what we learn and understand more clearly God's kingdom. This is the simplest of parables. It's theologians identify it as a one-point parable. There's only one subject in view, taken from the agrarian world. So the meaning of the parable ought to be for us simple, easy to appreciate. But even though that's the case, the more we reflect on parables, the more we imagine the reality that they describe, the comparison in view, the more deeply we can understand Jesus' teaching. We see that even humorously in the Gospels. As an example, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is teaching in parables, and he's teaching about some of the Jewish leaders who had been so derelict in their work and their job, the religious leaders. And after they think about the parables for a while, Matthew records, they say something like, "Do you think he was talking about us?" They didn't get it while he was talking. It was like a sticky bomb, you know, that went off later as they began to think more about the meaning of the parable. And so it is with us. The more we reflect and imagine the reality of these parables, the clearer their message becomes. All right, so Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He's using parables. What does Jesus in this parable want to teach us about the kingdom? He starts by saying, "The kingdom of God is like." Now imagine that you're there and someone yells out to Jesus, "What will your coming kingdom be like?" How would you answer that question for Jesus? What would you say? Or even more simply, if you were a great king and someone asked you, "Describe your kingdom," how would you answer? Really, I want you to think about that question in your mind. I think I would go one of two directions. I might go power. And to picture the power of my dominion, maybe a military parade would do. Armored tanks, everyone in clear submission, F-35s flying overhead, clearly demonstrating technology, prowess, that no one could oppose my might, right? Fanfare. Or maybe instead of power, I would go party. I once saw from a distance a party of a man who had opened a company that serviced yachts, and the company had taken off. And so this party was after the IPO. And it was like a rap video. There were dancers and songs and balloons and yachts everywhere and music and cars, money being thrown around like crazy. Maybe that would be a good symbol. The lavish abundance of rule, right? Luxury. What picture would you use to answer that question? What will your kingdom be like? Jesus says, it's like a mustard seed. One theologian puts it tenderly. He says, that is an inauspicious start. It's tender because, like, let's be honest, that is a massive disappointment. Isn't it? You've seen mustard seeds. I meant to actually like bring one in my pocket and pull it out and show you, right? Of course, maybe I have one in my hand. I forgot I hadn't had my coffee yet. It's like the size of a peppercorn. You know, they're in the bottom of the pickle jars. You just throw them away. Sometimes you see them in gourmet mustard before they've been crushed up. A mustard seed? It's proverbial for its smallness. How disappointing. We don't like small things. We don't like small beginnings. We like shock and awe. We like power. We like prestige. We like big things that obviously make a difference, right? Who likes mustard seeds? Jesus says his kingdom is like a mustard seed because it starts small. But also, there's something more here. Jesus envisions the mustard seed growing. But even there, this is disappointing. It starts small, and then, to make matters worse, it grows slowly. It feels slow. It feels like, is there anything happening here? Will this ever take? Will it make a difference? It's frustrating. It's like that story about Frog and Toad, right? Like, grow, plants. It's painstakingly slow. And apparently, we see in Jesus' illustration that God values something that's different from what we tend to value. That God's okay with process. And we see that all through the Bible. I mean, the Bible is a big book that spans millennia, right? We see that from the beginning, God's work in creation involves process. And you've heard me talk about creation from our sermon series on Genesis. You know what I think is happening with the stylized poetic description of creation. But even if you think that God created in 6 24-hour durations, then you still say the work of cultivating the world given to humanity involves incredible process over long durations of time for the cultivation of creation. And it's not only that God is okay with messiness and process in creation, it's the same way with redemption. Redemption, according to Scripture, unfolds slowly. God takes time to reveal himself and his purposes and gradually unveils more and more of his plan and who he is and what he's up to and what he's doing. And of course, we can read pages of the Old Testament and it seems so long and so far away because it was. There's so much process. And even when we get to the really good stuff in the story of redemption, think about the incarnation. Well, that involves growth and process too, doesn't it? It involves humiliation. It involves weakness. It takes time. It's not impressive at the start. It's so small. And it feels slow. And we like big things that move fast, right? But that's not what Jesus says about his kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed is helpful because it shows us not only does Jesus' kingdom start small and grow slow, but also that in the end, it takes over the whole world. Isn't that amazing? That some things that are so seemingly small and slow can be pregnant with power, can be alive, can change. Jesus says that the mustard tree grows so big in the end, even though it starts so small and it takes time, that it's the largest of all the trees. The birds of the air come and make their nests in its shade. It becomes this incredible thing. Now, of course, we know mustard trees aren't larger than redwoods or sequoias or things like this. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's allowed to do that. This is a fictional little story, right, that involves a contrast. But the point to be made, perhaps there was a mustard tree there, perhaps it was dropping seeds on the ground, is that this colossal thing, it takes over. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a little trickle of water that looks so ordinary, and yet it carves a grand canyon. It's like a glacier. You can barely see it moving, and yet it sweeps mountains in its path. It's like a locomotive. It takes a long time to get going. But once that locomotive gets going, you dare not get in its way. There's nothing that will stop the powerful onslaught of the kingdom until it takes over the world. That's what Jesus says his kingdom will be like. Now, we are fortunate not only to hear about the beginning of Jesus' kingdom, which for Jesus' initial followers must have seemed so insignificant. We're fortunate not only to see the beginning, but to now live in a time where we see much of the kingdom's growth, so that there are billions of people in the world that profess faith in Christ. Slavery has been stopped. Hospitals have been built. People have been taught. The kingdom is on the move. Of course, you see that in the life of Jesus' community, the church, in your own life, as initial indicators of what the kingdom will be like. But we don't yet see the kingdom in its full form. It's already started. It's happening right now. But it's not as it will one day be. But we're fortunate not just to be in the middle of the story, enjoying some of the growth, seeing some of the reality that our forefathers and mothers in the faith didn't get to enjoy. But we're fortunate also because we are told what it will be like. We are told the future that awaits. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. More vivid descriptions, Revelation chapter 20. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, begins with judgment, with a great white throne, with God seated on his throne. And from his presence, earth and sky flee. There's no place for them. Then the dead and the great, small and large, are brought before God. They are judged according to their actions as recorded in the books. Those who know him are declared right according to what's written in the book of life. This is good news because God's kingdom begins with him making things right, with him addressing injustice and wrong and sin that's been committed, and by banishing and defeating those things. And then, Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth, just as real as our earth is today, the old passes away, it's no more. There's a new city, a new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God as a bride prepared for her husband. Beautiful. Imagine that. And a loud voice declares, the dwelling place of God is with man. God will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, nor pain. Those former things are passed away. Behold, God makes everything new. Chapter 22, the book of Revelation, we hear about the throne of God and of the Lamb and the life-giving water that pours out, as was pictured in the old covenant in Ezekiel, pouring out from the temple, from the throne of God. There's no longer anything that's accursed. Instead, the world is full of worship and the glory of God. His name is on the foreheads of the saints. There's no need for light or lamp or sun. The Lord God will be their light, and they with him will reign forever and ever. It starts so small. It feels so slow. But in the end, beloved, this is where we're headed. Something that takes over the whole world. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So how should that change us? What difference should that make in our lives? Two things. In the first place, we should be a patient people. We should be a people who are comfortable with process, with messiness, with setbacks, with disappointments. We should expect that. When we don't expect it, when we don't expect struggle and time and duration, then we're so knocked off our balance, right? Jesus tells us these things so that we know when suffering and struggles come, we won't be taken off guard. We should be a patient people. There's an old maxim that says that young men plant radishes and old men plant acorns. That's because radishes spring up quick, right? But they give you very little return on your investment. Old men, they know, and so they plant acorns. And in the end, however long it takes, they'll become mighty oaks. And we should be a patient people who are willing to plant acorns. What does that mean? Well, it means that we give ourselves to normal things. We're people who pray. We're people who listen to God's word. We're people who try to live faithful lives to God, albeit with our failures and faults and sins. We're people who understand that our own sanctification takes time, and so does that of others, and therefore we're gracious and patient with them. We're willing to give ourselves to the tried and true process of walking with God by faith, and we're ready for the struggle and the duration because we've heard from Jesus about the necessity of patience. And we approach this life of faith with realistic expectations about what it will be like. Those who sit at the feet of this parable are a patient people. That's hard, right? In the second place, not only should we be a patient people, we should be a people who are freakishly optimistic. If you're optimistic about the world because of your faith, that's good. Multiply it times 10. You cannot lose. Jesus has been raised. His kingdom is coming. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nothing will stand in front of the mighty locomotive of Jesus' kingdom. You cannot lose. You know the end. You know what's coming. We know it's not here. We know there's still need for patience and perseverance. But you know what will one day be. Jesus and his people do not lose. And so you should face the struggles of faith and life with freakish optimism. Right? Wouldn't that be the case if we already knew the end from the beginning, from the middle of the story in which we find ourselves? We'd be a people of real faith in Christ, knowing what God will do. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Our God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be at work in our hearts, in our lives, in our expectations. Inform them by your word. Conform them to this parable. Teach us anew by your Holy Spirit. Make us a people who are patient. Make us a people who are hopeful. Don't allow our optimism to be threatened by the small realities we face that are discouraging to us on a day-to-day basis in our jobs and homes and lives. Give us grace that we would trust you, your promise to build your church, to use her through the church you're making known the gospel. And bring your kingdom, Lord God, we pray. Fulfill your promise. Might we see it more and more, even if it's in small ways. Might we see this sapling growing more and more into the mighty tree that it will be. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.